Romans chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement. And we ask that tonight you would guide us and help us to hear your voice. Help us understand these things, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen, you guys can be seated. Well, in this chapter, Paul explains how God looks upon the mind and the heart of the Christian who desires to serve and follow him. God sees us, sees our faith, if you will, in Jesus Christ, and he sees us in a very positive way. I like this, as I, you know, even the first verse, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's just nice to know that we're not condemned. You know, it's nice to know that God looks upon us with such favor. And I think so many people have a misperception of God, that that God is waiting basically to punish us or to chasten us or to hammer us, when that's not at all the case. You know, that our God loves us and he's for us and he wants the best for us. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, now the Lord, that is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we just spent the last couple chapters talking about how we're free in Christ, how we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And now we get kind of like, chapter 8 is kind of like the benefits. You know, we get to find out, you know, some pretty cool stuff here. In verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That one phrase, therefore, you know, because of all the things we read about in chapter 6 and 7, leading and building up to this truth, we are no longer under condemnation. And the word now, there is therefore now no condemnation. Again, meaning there was prior. Okay, there was condemnation before that. We were under judgment. We were under the law. But things have changed. There is therefore now no condemnation. Things have changed. We have a new set of circumstances. And that's brought about, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. You know, we're living under a new covenant, a new dispensation, you know, a new way of being dealt with, if you will. And that's something, that agent of change, that critical factor, is the cross of Jesus, our Savior. You know, a condemned man is someone who is under a death sentence awaiting his final execution. And we're no longer under a death sentence because Jesus has taken that upon himself for us. And we were condemned prior to that. I mean, the first part of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We all know that. But that middle word, but, you know, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We're on the other half of that equation. We're over the hump, if you will, to the good part. When you read about there is therefore no condemnation, that's not to be confused with conviction. Conviction is something that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. It exposes sin, if you will, in our lives, shows us, you know, what we're doing or what we've done, or maybe perhaps what we're about to do that's contrary to God's word. The purpose being to either prevent us from falling into sin or to help us to be restored to a right relationship with God, removing the barriers that would impede our relationship with God. The bottom line is that conviction draws us closer to God and enables us to draw closer to God, which is kind of, in a certain sense, the opposite of condemnation. You know, Satan takes the same information that the Holy Spirit would use for conviction. Satan takes that same information more or less after the fact and seeks to use it to drive us away from God, to separate us from God, which, you know, ultimately to be separated from God is spiritual death. And so we don't want to be separated from God. But condemnation is something that comes from the enemy. Conviction is something that comes from the Holy Spirit. When Satan's trying to condemn us, he's trying to tell us that our situation is hopeless and that we may as well just give up. The purpose, again, is to drive us away from God by not dealing with our sin in the appropriate manner, which, by the way, is confession and repentance, and which leads to restoration. Bear in mind what Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn. You know, the Holy Spirit does bring conviction, but it's that conviction that brings to light, at least in our own minds, our sin. And, you know, there's times when, you know, I think that's really evidence of the fact that we're saved, evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in us. If you can sin without any conviction, you know, you can just go out and do whatever and not think a thing about it, then you've got to wonder if the Holy Spirit is actually residing in you to begin with. But you know, when we all sin at times, but when we do something or say something, whatever, and you just sense that conviction from the Holy Spirit, you felt like something in your heart, and you realize, man, that's wrong. You know, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't do that. Or if you're thinking about doing it in the future, you know, the Holy Spirit's bringing up these scriptures and stuff, and it's like, and you got to fight past it. You got to claw past those things to commit your sin. And I'm really glad that the Holy Spirit does seek to keep us on the straight and narrow. And so that's what we're talking about here. You know, as such, we no longer walk according to the flesh in the things of the world. You know, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I like that, as in abiding in Christ. It's a present tense kind of a relationship. If we are in Christ Jesus, born again, we're no longer under a death sentence, but we're under essentially a life sentence. You know, we have eternal life in Him. And as such, we no longer walk according to the flesh in the things of the world, but we walk according to the Spirit, seeking to please God and to fulfill the purposes that He has willed for us. Our lives become, at that point, totally given over to the Lord. Our purpose is to please Him. If you will, turn to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 for just a minute. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. Here Jesus is in the temple. He just started teaching, and he is interrupted. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so the Pharisees caught this woman in adultery. They were prepared to stone her to death. They had already condemned her in their minds and hearts. And they tried to pit Jesus against the law of Moses. But as Jesus began to, kneel down or whatever he did and begin to write in the dirt, and then they go, hey, what do you say? And they go, well, whoever's without sin cast the first stone. He begins to write again. It says these guys were convicted. Now, does that mean they were saved, had the Holy Spirit in them? No, it just means that the Holy Spirit began to prick their conscience, and they started thinking about all the sins they'd committed. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's revealing to them they're not so squeaky clean. They're not really even qualified to cast the first stone because they all had sin in their own hearts and lives. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And so she came into that scenario being condemned by the Pharisees. She ends up walking away, obviously being convicted, and her sin was revealed, but she wasn't condemned, was she? And so that's part of the difference. The word convicted there in our text and in John is elegcho, and it means to convict or to prove one is in the wrong and thus shame them. What it is, it's to reveal sin. It's like the National Enquirer. You know, it just means that your sin is revealed to you in such a way that you can see it. And then to prove one is wrong for the purpose of restoration. And that's, again, where we come back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But why would we confess our sins? Because we became aware of our sins. And that's, again, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, to condemn is another Greek word. It's actually a compound Greek word, katakrino. The first part of that, kata, means against, and krino means to judge. And it means to pronounce sentence against or to condemn. And so, you know, conviction if dealt with properly, leads to repentance, it leads to restoration. But even if a non-believer is convicted and they don't deal with it correctly, then they end up being condemned. They end up, you know, the wages of sin is death. They end up being condemned and dying in the process. But the last part of verse 1, going back to Romans chapter 8, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you're reading a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, then you're kind of reading along with me and you saw the whole text. If you're in an NIV Bible or NASB or the Complete Jewish Bible or a few others, then that last part of the text was omitted. Okay, it was deleted, if you will, by the... And the difference is the King James Bible and the New King James Bible are translated from the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine text or the Syriac, whereas the Alexandrian text is where the NIV, NASB, and some of the other modern translations are translated from. And that text has a number of omissions in it as you go through the New Testament. It's kind of interesting to kind of see how they fall out. But I still think it's pertinent because it's obviously in the Byzantine text. So, you know, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Going back to what Jesus said to the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, he said, neither do I condemn you. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't just say, neither do I condemn you and leave it there. He put something else on her, didn't he? He said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. In other words, repent of your sin, change your behavior, you know, do it different. And that's very much in line with, you know, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The word Spirit, and, you know, we see it here in chapter 8, verse 1. It's the last word in verse 1. But it's actually used 19 times in this chapter, which is a lot. I mean, you know, sometimes you see a word repeated two or three or four times or several times, but to be seen 19 times, to me, it's, obviously makes it a key word. The word in Greek is pneuma, and it means breath of God, also translated as Spirit. When you see, in the New Testament anyway, sometimes you see the Spirit, and it refers, and I don't know if you notice as well, that as we follow through our text, every time I find Spirit here in chapter 8, it's capital S for Spirit. And so obviously speaking of the Holy Spirit. But at other times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit will be referred to as, quote unquote, the Holy Ghost. And a lot of people think that, well, that's just kind of a King James, kind of a thing. But the word ghost there in Holy Ghost, holy is Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I. And then the word ghost is, we're back to pneuma, same word as Spirit. So it could have been translated Holy Spirit just as easy as it could have been translated Holy Ghost. But I don't know why they chose that. But I guess back in 1611, they just did it different. But talking about walking in the Spirit, Paul comments on this in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The idea is that when we're abiding in Christ and walking in Him and sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit, that we're going to do the things of the Spirit. And the things of the flesh are just going to fall to the wayside. We're not even going to care about it. Interesting as well that there's certain phrases like faith and fear. These are mutually exclusive terms. And the flesh and the Spirit are mutually exclusive terms in the same way. You can't do both at the same time. You can't walk in the Spirit and be walking in the flesh, or vice versa. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. There's no in between. And so we want to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit. In verse 2 it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so obviously we see two different kinds of law here. The law of the Spirit and life, as opposed to the law of sin and death. And all of this goes all the way back to the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. As God created everything, and then that's affirmed later on in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. So when you go back to the very beginning, before time, before he even created the heavens and the earth, it was just God, one sovereign, holy, infinite God. And as such, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there was absolute unity. There was no conflict. Then God created the universe, the things that were visible and invisible, the spiritual realm, including the angelic hosts and the physical material universe, along with man. Everything at that point, as God first created it, was in subjection to the will of God. That is, until Lucifer, an angel of light, a created being, rebelled against the authority of God and sought to exalt himself above God. Now, in essence, there were two governments, one of God that was the government of light and life, and the other, the lesser, in rebellion to God, the government of death and darkness. When God created Adam, he breathed life into Adam, and Adam was alive in the spirit, created within the government of God, living in fellowship and harmony with God. God came into the garden. He communed with Adam. God spoke with Adam. God's spirit communed with Adam's spirit. What a cool thing. God told Adam that he had the freedom to eat anything in the garden except the one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge, had the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, if you eat of that, you will surely die. Satan later enters into the garden. He tempted Eve. He deceived her into eating that forbidden fruit. And then Adam followed suit. Adam and Eve are created innocent, but they were not created righteous, okay? Righteousness is the ability to maintain that innocence in the presence of temptation. When they were tempted, they were unable to do that. And so by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin to all men from there on. And that's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death and sin, so death passed upon all men, that all have sinned." Now, here is man created in the government of God, but exercising the capacity of free choice. Man left the government of God, the government of life and light, and entered into the government of death and darkness, really the government of Satan. Man was now controlled and ruled by his fleshly appetites. Man was now mindful of his physical needs, where before he had been oblivious to the flesh. Previously, man had the mind of the Spirit in fellowship and communion with God, but now that fellowship was broken. Man was dead in the Spirit, alive to the flesh, and subject to the law of sin and death. Now, man's in a hopeless state, and as he's in that hopeless state, now enters the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus set us free from the law of death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, you became servants or slaves of righteousness." Jesus rescued us by his sacrifice. Jesus told us that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a choice that we are free to make, one way or the other. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So now we're free from the power of sin, but we still have to exercise that choice. We had a choice in the government of God, and now we have a choice, if you will, in the government of darkness. And we always have a choice. And that's the thing that kind of bugs me the most about sin, is that we have the choice. You know, I almost wish at times I was made a robot, you know, that I was oblivious to those things and just kind of march on, you know, to heaven someday. But we all have to make those choices. We're given the information to make the correct choice. We're given the power to make the correct choice. We just need to exercise that in our walk with the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, speaking of choices, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." We're given the ability to choose. We have a degree of sovereignty. You know, we're made in the image of God. He is sovereign. We're able to make those choices. And what we do, the decisions that we do make, will have an effect, or the results will be evident in our own life. Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so there are eternal consequences based on the choices that we make. But there are choices that we make. Okay, we have to understand that. And we're given the ability, the privilege really, of choosing. In verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The fact is that the law was not able to save us. All the law could do was reveal our sin for what it is, and that's all. It pretty much ends there. And that's why, you know, the law is referred to as our schoolmaster, because it just teaches or instructs us, you know, what we really are in him. The law in and of itself could not save us. The weakness of the law, as it says there, was the flesh, because it was dependent upon man's ability to keep the law. It was dependent on man's performance, and, you know, men fail every time, and we could never do it. We always fall short. This is why Jesus came in the flesh, in the likeness, if you will, of sinful flesh, and completed that task. That's why we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh to do just the thing that we described. You know, being born of a virgin, the virgin birth circumvents the sin nature. Jesus didn't have, he was tempted in all ways like we are, but he didn't have a sin nature. He wasn't compelled to sin. The gene factors actually that make up the blood come from the man. And so all the genes, if you will, came from the Holy Spirit. The blood that was shed for us was pure and holy. And that's why Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus, it says there, condemned sin in the flesh. He brought death to death, if you will. It's kind of a play on words, but the way I look at it mathematically, two negatives equals a positive. Because he brought death to death, we get to live. And so I'll take that. In verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, but not by us. You get that? The righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in us, but not by us. In other words, Jesus does that work, and it's imputed to us. It's in us. Any righteousness that we have, any self-righteousness, I should say, is putrid in comparison to the righteousness of God. That's why self-righteousness, no matter how holy the Pharisees could have been, good John the Baptist could have been, you know, when you go from the hyper-religious to the hyper-spiritual, if you will, or anything in between, we still fall short. You know, we're still unrighteous compared to God. That's why the prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah 64:6, describing our righteousness, he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Man in and of himself has no righteousness. You know, and I no longer try to attain my righteousness by observing the law of Moses. The law and its righteousness is fulfilled in me because Jesus Christ has fulfilled it for me. We just accept that. We accept that he did it for us. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled it. And if we're abiding in him and he in us as we walk with the Spirit, then those same requirements are fulfilled in us as well. We just need to either accept it or reject it. That, to me, helps me understand Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 a little bit better, because God's the one doing it in us. And that's what he said. "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You know, it's God's work in us that helps us to do all those things. In verses 5 and 6, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So those who live according to the flesh think about and do fleshly things, which is easy to see, which eventually leads to death, because the carnal mind brings death, because it's in a losing battle with God. You know, we often think that living in the flesh is synonymous with, you know, committing some blatant sin. And that may be the end result, but in reality, to live in the flesh simply means to give priority to the things of the material realm. You know, you don't have to, get into sex, drugs, and rock and roll and do the obvious, you know, sins of the world to live a fleshly life. If all you do is think about material things, if all you do is, engage in other activities or other things, that are not necessarily what God wants us to do, then that's the carnal life all by itself. You could spend your whole life playing baseball. Well, that's not a sin. Well, it's not a sin unless God's called you to do something else. You know, it's not a sin unless God's called you to be something else. And so there's a distinction between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. There's a distinction between the life in the spirit and a life in the flesh. There is a difference. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And it's not that hard to figure out. You know, man is an inferior trinity. He's body, soul, and spirit. And when the spirit is dead, then the body, the flesh, is dominant, and that's what controls the mind. But when the spirit is alive, the body is sent, if you will, to the flesh is sent to the bottom position. Now the spirit controls the mind, and we have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ, that will then control the flesh and dictate to it what it will and will not do. You know, that's called having the right order of things. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's what I pray for myself all the time. Lord, help me to have your mind, your heart, to be yielded to you and to your will, to truly have the mind of Christ and to respond with that mind of Christ. Paul also tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It's really having an eternal perspective. That's what really walking in the Spirit is about. I've heard people use that cliche, you know, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And I think that's false. You know, I think that people that don't have an eye on eternity, don't have a mind that's focused on the things of the Lord, I think they're the ones that are of no earthly good. Because when you're walking in the Spirit and seeking to honor the Lord, what's he have you do? He has you love other people. He has you minister to other people. He has you serve and do a whole bunch of different things that really are a blessing and a benefit to the people around us. And so I think that old cliche is just trash. But we're encouraged, obviously, to set our minds on Christ. Those who live according to the Spirit think about spiritual things, which leads to life everlasting. It leads to peace with God. You know, when you're sitting around and you're just kind of thinking about stuff or meditating in God's Word or whatever, and you're thinking, okay, Lord, you know, you go through the whole thing, you read your devotions in the morning, whatever, and it's like, well, Lord, what does that mean to me? Lord, how's my life going to change because of this? You know, what's my attitude supposed to be? And slowly, scripture by scripture, moment by moment, thought by thought, our way of thinking and our perspective on life changes. And pretty quick, we're focused on him. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down the imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, the battlefield in Christianity isn't Washington, D.C. It's not the school board meetings. You know, it's not the abortion clinics and all that kind of stuff. The battlefield in Christianity is our mind. I tell you what, I get a lot more trouble from my own mind and the squirrels that are running around in there than I ever did from all these other things. I mean, sure, there are other issues out there that we need to deal with and to address and so forth, but I find my own mind works against me more often than not, and I have to discipline myself to try and take those thoughts into captivity. I mean, you ever just been, you know, enjoying your day and got mad for no reason? Am I the only one that has that problem? You get mad for no reason, and then you start thinking about a person or a situation or whatever, and I don't know why, but you start reliving the whole thing, and it's just this swirling downward kind of a deal, and I'm getting mad, and it's like, I haven't talked to that person in 10 years, you know, but it's wrecking my day, and it's wrecking my attitude, and I have to stop at times. You know what? I'm not going to think about that. Forgive me, Lord, for going on that path, and Lord, help me to focus on you, and that's taking your thoughts captive. You know, that's determining what you're going to think about and making it a point not to think about useless, stupid things. I mean, I've gotten mad at people for hi, Mike, how you doing? You know, and I start kind of, I don't say anything to them, you know, but in my own mind, I don't know, I just start kind of going off, and I start to analyze, why am I getting so mad? Then I realize it's spiritual warfare. It's the enemy trying to get me off, you know, walking in the spirit. He wants me to walk in the flesh. And when you recognize what it is, repent of it in your mind, in your heart, and back the truck up a little bit, you know, and go a different direction. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about, you know, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In verse 7, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You know, a carnal mind, a worldly mind, or a worldly mindset is contrary to God. Worldly thinking is in opposition to God and to his word. And so we want, obviously, to avoid that. You know, a carnal mind or a worldly mindset. You know, Isaiah says it very well in Isaiah 48, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And one of the things that I've enjoyed the most about my relationship with the Lord, and I ask people every now and then, so how is your life different now because you're walking with the Lord? How is your life different now compared to your old life, you know, in the flesh? And when I've been asked that question, one of the key things that I like to talk about is, you know what? I have the peace of God working in my heart and my life now like I never had before. You know, I didn't go out of my way particularly to be like a bad guy in the world, but just living in the flesh, I had no peace. And one of the things that I really have enjoyed about my walk with the Lord is that he has given me peace about a lot of things. He's given me peace about the end of my days. I don't know when they are, whether it's tomorrow or 50 years down the road. It doesn't really matter that much. But I just know that when that day comes, I'm okay. I'm going to be with him, and I have peace about that. And once you've settled that kind of issue, then everything else kind of seems to fall in place. I have peace about the direction that my family's going. Are things perfect? No. But I have peace. I trust that the Lord will make it all work out just fine. And my wife's going to be okay. My kids are going to be okay. You know, and things are moving along. And there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. I don't get, you know, wake up and go, oh no, you know, do we have enough money to pay our bills? Oh no, do we have enough food? And you know, it's like, nah, I just don't sweat it. God is taking care of those things. And so one of the things I like that, you know, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked, but you transfer that, but the righteous, no peace. I mean, I that's not a scripture that I can dig up right quick, but I mean, I've just taken that and reversing it. The righteous will know peace. I like that. And Jesus talks a lot about giving us peace. You know, again, avoiding that, you know, getting too cozy with the world and having a worldly mindset. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. As I understand this particular scripture, it makes me kind of fall back a little bit and kind of examine my life. How friendly am I with the world? How comfortable am I in worldly situations or circumstances? How, you know, am I just, you know, like Peter when Jesus was being scourged and all that stuff and he sat by the fire, you know, in the enemy's camp, and eventually what did he do? He denied the Lord three times. You know, am I so comfortable with the world? Can anyone tell the difference in my life or the life of any other quote-unquote non-believer walking down the street? Man, I hope there would be a difference. I hope that, you know, I wouldn't get so cozy. But this is why we are warned and cautioned as to how we interact with the world. We want to avoid that worldly mindset. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, that's a good warning. You know, and we're warned, I think, for good reason. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But, you know, if we're not going to be conformed to the world, that means we're going to do things that are contrary to the world. How do you think the world's going to feel about that? You know, when you start walking with the Lord and walking contrary to the world, there are times when the world will take notice of that. There are times when your employer or your family or people that you thought were your friends, you know, they'll take notice of that, and that won't be so pleasing to them, you know, and those are things that we have to kind of be prepared to deal with. You know, Jesus was rejected, and he's referred to as a man of sorrows. You know, how do you deal with rejection? I don't ever like rejection. I mean, I don't know who does, but there's times when we just kind of have to expect that, you know what, if we're going to walk with the Lord, we're going to be irritating to the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of perceiving and processing information by the renewing of your mind. How's that going to happen? Well, I'll tell you, that means you're going to have to get your brain washed, okay? You have to get your brain washed from all the junk of the world. And it's adopting, essentially, a biblical worldview that we now view life through the lens of the Bible. And as you do that, you begin to think differently. It's the transformation of your mind. The metamorphosis is a word that's used there for your mind. In verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty plain kind of a statement. Those who are in the flesh, those who are not yet born of the Spirit nor born again, cannot please God. Simple. Cannot please God, cannot satisfy his righteous requirements. I believe that the same holds true to some degree for those who claim to be believers yet are walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And there'd be probably a big debate about, well, is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? I kind of think that either you're a Christian or you're not. But that brings up the whole argument about are they saved or not saved and all that kind of stuff. So we won't get into that tonight. But I'll just say what the Bible says, that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. I've met people who claim to be Christians, people who've gone to church for years and years, but they were living in adultery or fornication or different things like that, different aspects of immorality, yet going to church and saying, well, you know, I'm here because I'm worshiping God. And I've just kind of had to kind of, you know, gently tell them, point them to a verse like this: if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. You know, if you're living in willful sin, your life is not pleasing to God. In fact, if you're living in willful sin, there's other scriptures to point out, you know, if you do this, that, or the other thing, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I've had to point out to people, you know, that's just kind of a real nice King James way of saying you're going to hell. You know, and last time I checked, believers don't go to hell. You know, so you must not be a real believer. There's something wrong in your life that you need to kind of a wake-up call and figure this out and get right with God. And the cool thing is, God's made it very easy to get right with him. God has made it very, very gently laid it out that, you know, when his Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and, you know, reveals it to us, then how we deal with that sin is the key thing, that we deal with that in a biblical way. And there's only two responses to sin. The proper response is repentance, you know, to ask God for forgiveness, to turn away from that and go the other direction. The other improper response is usually rationalization. You know, I'm doing it because, you know, or I did it because, as opposed to taking responsibility for our actions and just, you know, ante up, you know, be upfront about it and deal with it and move on. But there's a couple of scriptures that kind of talk about this. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so I know that in context, this is primarily speaking to those that are, quote unquote, non-believers. Okay, but there's also that aspect of a believer that's, you know, walking in the flesh or doing whatever. And that impairs your relationship with God. To what degree, I can't tell you. All I know is that the fix is, you know, again, repentance, you know, confession, repentance, and restoration, according to 1 John 1:9. But the psalmist declares in Psalm 66, verse 18, he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And again, I would apply this primarily to non-believers. But I think there is application for the believer, that a believer that is harboring some kind of sin in their life, It impairs their relationship with the Lord. Paul's the one who said in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." So we shouldn't be so surprised at times when we do stupid bozo kind of things. I know there's been times when I've, you know, sinned and done things that I thought I would never do, only to have the Lord, in a certain sense, allow me to do that, and you know that he just gave me enough rope for me to hang myself, and I didn't take the way out like 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about. And as I'm sitting there in my mud puddle of sin, and I realize I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. I'm not as godly as I thought I was. It just knocks me down a couple pegs, where I realize, like Paul, you know, there is no good thing in me. If I don't lean completely on Christ Jesus, then I'm toast. And I need to cling ever tighter, ever closer to him. The idea here as well, when you think that, you know, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, take that and, you know, reverse it for a moment. But those that are in the Spirit do please God. You know, when we're in the Spirit, you know, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, talking in the Spirit, thinking in the Spirit, all those different things, that is pleasing to God. That's where and how we commune with him. That's kind of our goal in a certain sense, is we want to commune with him. We want to walk with him in the cool of the day. We want to hear his voice behind us saying, this is the way when you walk in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. You know, our purpose in life is to be pleasing to God. And part of what pleases him, obviously, is walking in the Spirit. But in general, our desire is to please him. It should be. That's where you're going to find your contentment. That's where you're going to find yourself, in that place of just abiding in him and enjoying your relationship with him. I think Christianity is something that's to be enjoyed. I think it's that relationship with him, it's intended that we would, you know, when you have friends, you like hanging out with them. And if you like hanging out with your friends, you like talking with them and, you know, throwing stuff back and forth and having that kind of fellowship and communion. And that's exactly what God wants to have with us. And when we do that, we are pleasing to him. And again, our goal, our life's goal should be to please him. I remember as a kid growing up in the 60s and 70s, and so many people were searching for meaning in life. I knew people that truly were trying to find the meaning of life, and they were exploring drugs and stuff, and that left them wanting. I knew others that were pursuing after Eastern mysticism, you know, the weirdos in India, you know, that the cult leaders and the gurus and all that kind of stuff. And again, they found that, you know, and I just remember listening to different friends talk about, you know, trying to, you know, figure out the meaning of life. And I wasn't that deep a thinker. I didn't have to go to the top of a mountain and stare at my belly button to figure out. I think the meaning of life is just to have fun. And I thought that was the meaning of life, you know, just to kind of enjoy life, to be good to people, and, you know, to make it to the end and see what would happen kind of thing. And after I became a Christian, I discovered the meaning of life. And it's in a couple different verses. One place I'll point you to is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Here, John the Revelator records for us. He says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." When you examine this verse, you realize that your purpose in life is to be pleasing to God. Now, at first, when I first read that, I have to be honest with you, I was kind of put off by it, because that means like, well that means that like God's almost like a dictator, or, you know, he's king of everything, and we're just like slaves. And then it took me a little while to figure out, yeah, he is king of everything, and we are just slaves. But we find our contentment and our peace and our happiness, our fulfillment, in trying to please him. We're created to please him. Another scripture along the same lines is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And again, you just kind of have to buy into that he is high and lifted up, and we're down low somewhere. and our purpose is to please him. But in seeking to please him, we get blessed. It's not like, you know, you try to earn so many brownie points, or like when I was a kid, S&H, you know, green stamps or blue chip stamps, you know, and you work your way where you get enough stamps and you get the prize. He's the prize. You know, when we seek to please him and commune with him, he's the price. He gives himself to us. And that's overwhelming. It's only when we're in God's will, fulfilling the purposes that he has for us, that we'll be satisfied. Otherwise, we're going to be like the woman at the well that's always thirsty, always looking for more. You know, like the gazillionaires of times past and present that always want more money and more stuff and are never satisfied. We will only find our satisfaction in a right relationship with our Creator. And that's exactly what he wants for us. He wants us to have that right relationship. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross for us and to take our place on the cross, I have to say. Well, we're going to finish up here with verse 9. It says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So this is describing someone who's either born again or not born again. In John chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, it says, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So there's a distinction there. He says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." The only way into heaven, the only way into communion and fellowship with God, is by being born again of the Spirit. And that is not something that happens by accident. That is not something that happens by osmosis. It's not passed from generation to generation. It's an act of the individual will when we submit ourselves to the authority and the kingship, the lordship, if you will, of Jesus Christ. When we come to him on his terms, say, "You know what, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I have, you know, fallen short of your glory, and I've violated the law," all those different kinds of things. And I say, "Lord, will you forgive me? Lord, will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior?" Then the Holy Spirit essentially at that point moves in. When we're born again of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the pneuma, the breath of God, comes to live in us. That's what it means to be born again of the Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Understand, as a Christian, wherever you go and whatever you do, the Holy Spirit is in you. And as such, when you take the Holy Spirit to the movies, you know, think about what you would do. You know, I thought those bracelets were, you know, I won't say silly, but, you know, they served a purpose. The "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets, you know, people wore around and were stylish for a while. You know, what would Jesus do? Or when people wear their Jesus, you know, T-shirts and that kind of stuff, and you tell other people, "Hey, I'm a Christian," then whatever you do, you're saying, "And this is what Christians do." You know, where do Christians go? If you're going to go, you know, party and to the bar tomorrow night, do everybody a favor and don't wear your Jesus T-shirt, okay? It's a bad witness. And there's people that kind of forget that. And I think that we all need to remember that the Holy Spirit's living in us and abiding in us, and we're taking him wherever we go. Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" And it's, again, that word Holy Ghost, it's Haggai Pneuma. It's Holy Spirit, same thing, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. When we invite Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, you know, it's not just Savior, it's also Lord. And so we're not our own. We are bought at a price. And I know that one of the things that teenagers love the most about, you know, turning 18 is, "Hey, I can be my own boss." I don't talk about this a lot lately. But but one of the things that you learn is that you may be excited about, you know, your ability to be self-determinant, to make your own decisions and choices. Obviously, there's a responsibility that comes with that. But when we become a born-again believer, we give that back. Okay, we may not give it back to our earthly parents, but we give it back to our Heavenly Father. And he is now Lord of our lives. And we're not free in my mind anyway, and I think from a biblical perspective, we're not free to just do whatever we want. You know, we got to check in. And hey, Dad, you know, what do you want me to do? Is it okay if I do this or that? And submit all those different things to him. Sure, he may guide at times by circumstances. You know, he may give you direction using other people at times. But I believe that whenever we come to any kind of a real decision that needs to be made in our lives, that decision needs to be made or submitted to our Heavenly Father, the Lord of our lives. If you were a literal slave, you know, you're in some foreign country and you're just a slave, do you think that you can just get up and decide to leave one day without talking to your master? If you're a literal slave, they'll chase you down. They'll bring you back in chains or whatever, throw you in the hoosegow and you know, until you kind of reform yourself, and then it's back to work. Do you think if you're a literal slave that you can just decide to go out and get married? Not going to happen. Your master will choose for you. Your master will give you permission to or not. And so we need to submit those things to our master. And a lot of people think, well, you know, I'm just going to do this and God will approve it. I don't know about you guys, but when my kids come to me and say, Dad, I've made a decision. I'm going to do this or that or the other thing. And they're informing me. That never goes good. I said, no. You're not telling me, you know, kind of a thing. I said, are you asking me? That's different. But if you're telling me, I'm going to say no. And I don't know that God reacts that way, but I mean, I'm just trying to impress on all of us the issue of lordship, what it really means. And so we're called to be servants of the Most High God. We're bought at a price. We're not our own. If the Holy Spirit is in us or is not in us, it's because we're not born again. You know, that's pretty much what Paul is saying. And we have no part with Jesus. Again, how do you test that? If we can sin with impunity or without conviction. You know, as I was earlier describing the difference between conviction and condemnation, there are times when a Christian will experience condemnation, but it's at the hands of the enemy. Whether he's using someone else to say it or he's whispering in your ear, you know, you'll hear that condemnation. But a Christian will also hear, because which one of us can get through a day without sinning? Don't raise your hand, because you'll just look silly. None of us can get through a day without sinning. But when we sin, the Holy Spirit will convict us of that and reveal it to us. And so if you're involved in an obvious sin and there's no conviction, if all you hear is the enemy saying, go team, go, rah, 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 straight to hell, you know. He won't actually say it that way. But if you can sin without conviction, then you've got to question whether the Holy Spirit's present in your life or not. And so we need to be sensitive to those things. I like what Paul will say later on in this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I like that. That the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I've been with other people that claim to be Christians, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And you don't really know. I mean, people say things. But I've walked up to people at hospitals and different places, and before they even say a word, you just kind of know that your spirit is kind of bearing witness to their spirit, that there's something kindred there. And you begin to talk, oh, yeah, I go to church here and there, or I'm in this Bible study, or I'm doing this or that, the other thing. And pretty quick, person that you've never, complete strangers, you're like almost best friends in 10 minutes, just talking about the things of the Lord. And it's a neat thing to recognize that in other people as you move around. It's true as well, though, that there's times when people will say things, you know, that I'm a Christian or I'm a this or that, and your spirit's not really bearing testimony to that. You're just kind of going, there's a red flag or a check in your spirit as to whether that's true or not. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will do that as well. He'll give us those clues to know one way or the other. But I'm going to stick with what Paul says here. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Jesus said, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to make sure that we are. Anyway, we'll pick it up at verse 10 next week. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the working and the moving of your Spirit in our midst, even here tonight. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, we ask that you would help us just to be comforted knowing there's therefore no condemnation
for those that are in you, Lord, those that walk in your ways and please you. So guide us, Lord. Help us to walk in the Spirit. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.